How do we gauge our confidence of something? I mean, how do we assess or know that we're assured of something? The Consumer Confidence Index was created in 1985. And each month, the conference board that looks over the Consumer Confidence Index issues a report, and it's based on 5,000 households who are asked every month. They're asked a series of five questions, and they're asked to tell them how they feel about it, either positively or negatively. That's all. It's a very simple survey. And these are the five questions. Number one is, how do you feel about current business conditions, positively, negatively? Number two, how do you feel about business conditions for the next 6 months? Number three, how do you feel about current employment conditions? Number four, how do you feel about employment conditions for the next 6 months? Number five, how do you feel about total family income for the next 6 months? How do you feel about it, positively or negatively? It's one of the tools that the Feds use to adjust interest rates and other variables. And predictably, if you look at the graph for the Consumer Confidence Index for the last 10 years, it just looks like a horizon photograph of a mountain range. It just goes up and down. Consumer confidence is based on present realities and future expectations. But Paul has a different approach from assessing the confidence of the Ephesian believers. Instead of just focusing on present realities and future hopes, which are very, very important, he does something different. Instead of focusing on all the problems that the Ephesians are experiencing, instead of looking at all the felt needs, quote unquote, of the Ephesians, he goes far, far into the past, before they were even born. Because he wants them to see that before they were even born, impacts their present, impacts their future. They can gain confidence from what they knew before the mountains were brought forth. I have a quick reminder, is how do we build faith? And it's going to be talking about the purpose of Ephesians. I mentioned this last week. If I want to grow in spiritual maturity, what do I do? Do I read deeper theological works? Do I just read a lot more? Am I a lot more sincere? Do I do more missions trips if I want to mature in the Christian walk? Is it by being more outspoken about my faith? Is that what I do to mature in my Christian walk? No. Paul says you go back to where it all started. You go back to the gospel, and the gospel itself will mature you. So the purpose of Ephesians, like I said last week, is this. Paul is explaining that the riches of divine grace are to protect the Ephesians against what? False apostles and false teachers. If I'm going to make you strong, I'm going to tell you more about the gospel. So let's put it in shorthand question form. What's the best way to build faith? What's the best way to mature? What's the best way to grow in knowledge and discipline and holiness? Understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go back to the beginning. Go back to where it all started. And Paul wants to make the Ephesians unshakable. He wants to make them so they're not swayed by anything. He wants them to be bursting with confidence. Now, he doesn't want them to be convinced of the moralizers and the moralists and the Judaizers, as Jimmy talked about in his Sunday school class, the Judaizers. He doesn't want them to be swayed and pulled away by legalists and bright, cleaned up people. But he also doesn't want them to be convinced of debauchery and secularism. He doesn't want them to be convinced. He wants them to understand the gospel. He wants them to go back to the gospel and be matured by the gospel. It's on page 6 in your bulletin, Ephesians 1:11-14. And it's really a continuation of one solid sentence that we started last week. Starting from verse 11. In him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Great God who is one, great God who is the only God, and who is also our Father. May our learning and may your Spirit's work in us evoke only praise for Christ Jesus this morning, we pray. Amen. F. Scott Fitzgerald, he's known, he's an author known for The Great Gatsby. But he also wrote another book, and it's called The Beautiful and Damned. And it's about Adam Patch, who is a grandfather. He used to be a virile, hard-charging young man who accrued a massive fortune of $75 million. But now, in his old age, he's turned into a mean, exacting moralist. Here's a quote of the grandfather. He says, he has leveled a varied assortment of uppercuts and body blows at liquor, literature, vice, art, patent medicines, and Sunday theaters. Now he has a grandson. His name is Anthony Patch. And it's a boy who's lost his parents and his grandmother by the age of 11. So he is really the sole inheritor of this $75 million fortune. He grows up. He graduates from Harvard. He goes to Europe. Spends some time in Rome. He dabbles in architecture. He dabbles in painting. He dabbles in trying to learn the violin. He dabbles in trying to write poetry, and he writes some horrible sonnets. But he hears his grandfather's ill, so he goes back to the U.S., and he returns home, and he's bored, and he's eager for Adam Patch, his grandfather, to die so he can get $75 million. Well, he has a meeting with his grandfather. And his grandfather tells him, he says, now that you're here, you need to do something. You need to accomplish something. You need to be somebody. But Anthony, the grandson, he has no such ambitions. And so he just wants to wait it out until Adam dies. He meets and marries a young woman who is more than gladly willing to have a superficial lifestyle and wait for the millions that are coming their way so they can spend it. They move away from New York City right after they get married into this country house, and they start to throw all of these parties, lots of parties with their best friends, and they have a great time. One night, the grandfather, Adam Patch, unexpectedly shows up, and he's incensed. He's angry at all this debauchery that he sees around him, and he changes his will, leaving everything, leaving the 75 millions to his close aide, who's not even a relative. The grandson, Anthony, tries to change his grandfather's mind, but nothing happens. But having no real ambition, the grandson and his wife just slowly start a gradual life of decline. The grandfather finally dies, leaving the estate to the aide, and there's his grandson. He sues the estate, hoping for something, hoping for anything. But he's unwilling to work. He's unwilling to change. So gradually, they move from worse house, a bad house, to a worse house, to a rented apartment, to a rented room, and life is getting worse. Alcohol becomes their only joy. No inheritance, no prospects. One night, looking for an old friend, the grandson gets beat up after he can't pay a taxi bill. And he lays there on the sidewalk, and F. Scott Fitzgerald writes, his torn and bleeding lips were like the pitiful retching of his soul. A promise of an inheritance, a conditional one, a hope for an inheritance. But his actions ruined everything. He was never going to get that money. Nothing. Misery, sorrow, nothing. Now, Paul in Ephesians writes about a different kind of inheritance. Yes, we're adopted by God, and therefore we get an inheritance. But our inheritance is different from inheritances in this world, is we get a down payment. We get a down payment of that inheritance. It comes in part before the whole is realized. And unlike the Patch fortune, it's not conditional. It's not a manipulative tool. It cannot be lost. I wrote down some propositions in your bulletin, and I'll read those now. With Christ's death and resurrection comes an unexpected inheritance. Astonishingly, you will receive this windfall even though you cursed the deceased, openly disassociated yourself with him, maintained estrangement, actively mocked his power, subverted his authority, rebelled against his wishes, deprived him of honor, destroyed his creation, sniffed at his riches, tried to replicate and sell his work as your own, laughed at his organization, and vowed to make it on your own without his help. But there is a conditional clause for the bequeathed. He must have selected you before you did anything good or bad. Now, every reason for this is contained within the mind of God alone, but its ultimate purpose will be that God receives every shred of glory and praise. He did this so that you couldn't walk around telling everybody how you finally made amends or how you've dedicated your life to goodness to make up for everything that now shames you. Praise is produced through this immense and humbling realizations, never through making it up, never through contrivance. Now, to give you confidence that you will actually receive this inheritance, the Holy Spirit is a very convincing down payment. What's the best way to get into a pool? That's right. So we're going to jump into the text. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this is really just, like I said, it's a continuation of a giant sentence that starts in verse 3 in Ephesians 1. And so that every time that you see the preposition him or his, especially after verse 6, not so much in the first preposition in verse 6, but especially after verse 6, it's whenever you see a preposition that says him, it's referring to Jesus Christ. He's the epicenter. Like I said last week, he's the nexus for all things good. It runs through Jesus Christ. So verse 11 continues to tell us the advantages that we have because of Christ, through Christ. We have another advantage, and it's an inheritance. And often in the New Testament, the inheritance is explained, and it says the inheritance is eternal life. That's the reward, eternal life. Now, mercy would have prevented us from God's punishment. Just mercy, God's mercy alone would have prevented us from God's punishment. Now, that's it. It doesn't necessarily and logically follow that in order for God to be merciful, he has to grant us an inheritance. That's extra. And so he speaks of his inheritance as something that goes beyond God's mercy. This is his gracious pleasure. Now, this is really interesting, is that this inheritance doesn't come after God cleans you up and then he finds out that, hey, you're a pretty good person. I like to hang out with you. You're not so bad when you're cleaned up. I like you. Here's an inheritance. No. The inheritance comes, what? Calvin writes this: the condition of all godly persons is the same as yours, eternal election. In no respect, this is Calvin, in no respect are men allowed to share in this praise. Even our inheritance comes from God's predestination. Do we actually want God to dispense this inheritance like Adam Patch in F. Scott Fitzgerald's book? Do we want this inheritance to be held in front of us so that we mind, so that we perform, so that we dance through all the appropriate hoops? If that's the case, then we're going to always be questioning ourselves, have I done enough? Have I done enough today to get the inheritance of God? Have I followed all of the nuanced conditions so that God gives me an inheritance? Have I played the game correctly? We'll always be questioning the possibility of an inheritance if we don't point back and say, no, God chose you before he knew you were going to do anything good or bad. Not only salvation, but every benefit and blessing doesn't come because you found the correct formula in manipulating God. I know people like that. They think everything in their life has gone a good way, and then they attribute it to the secret formula of performance and doing and giving. And they think, my life is this way secretly because I found the formula to receive the inheritance. Your goodness isn't manipulative with God, and neither is your badness. Now, this inheritance and the inheritance of eternal life is conditional. Verse 11, it is conditioned upon his purpose. It is conditioned upon the counsel of his will. People will tell me, and you've probably heard this, or they will tell you, they say that predestination and election, it sounds so arbitrary. It's so arbitrary. And what they mean by that, and what they mean by something that's arbitrary, is that it has no reason, or he has no reason for his selection. That's what they mean by arbitrary, is that there's no reason to it. But our text this morning doesn't communicate a God of no reason. It communicates to us that God, all of God's reasons are contained within himself. We don't know it, but all of his reasons are contained within himself. Verse 5 from last week, according to the purpose of his will. Again, in verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. And the Arminian's problem, a person who believes in man's sole free will, the problem begins here is because they don't trust God. Nor do they trust God's reasons. They replace that trust. They begin to trust in their own effort, their own reasons, instead of the purpose and eternal will and counsel of God. Our inheritance of eternal life is conditional, but it's conditional upon God himself. Now this leads us to point 2, verse 12. And I put there in your bulletin, doctrine leads to doxology, or in other words, proper ideas about salvation leads to sustained praise. Proper ideas about salvation leads to proper praise. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. All right, are Calvinists stodgy? Are Calvinists, are we the frozen chosen? Are those who believe in predestination, are we missionally inactive? Are Calvinists boring? Are we inert? Are we arrogant? Are we staunchly unexcitable? Do Calvinists have no emotion? Are they arrogant? Are they brusque? Are they elitist? Are they self-contented in their knowledge of election? Then you don't know any good Calvinists. You don't know any good Calvinists. They're fakers. They're posers. Paul says this, is that for the first to hear of this new gospel, he and the other apostles, that's who he's talking about, and it evoked and it excited praise. The praise of Jesus Christ. If hearing the gospel, now listen to this, if hearing the gospel this morning liberates you to have more premarital sex, then you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the hearing the gospel liberates you and relieves you so much so that you're inactive, and you're happy that you're inactive, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's inevitable when the lights come on, when the gospel starts to make sense in your head, it's inevitable that praise follows. That's why I'm always saying that we have to unearth more of our sin. Not so that you and I are just mopers and we're depressed with our depravity and we look at our navel. No, not so that. And so that we get fired up because of our depravity. And because we look at Christ and through Christ, we're freed from that. And we've been forgiven from that. That's when I'll say the words, I praise my Lord. That's when I'll say the words, praise the Lord. I won't say it in greeting. Praise the Lord, brother. I won't say that. I'll say praise the Lord. When I'm disgusted at my sin. When I'm broken at my sin. When my sin comes over me in waves and my personal sin is repetitive and I hate it, and I realize that I have a Savior, I say, praise my Lord. Praise my Lord. And then when I hear this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and world, from ever to everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. And then I hear this, before those mountains were ever brought forth, he chose me. He chose me out of his mere good pleasure, and I'll praise my Lord for that. That is something that I can get excited about. I praise him because it's not based on my badness. I praise them because it's not based on my dirty best. Praise or doxology will always follow a proper understanding of the gospel. It will always follow a proper understanding of predestination. It's inevitable. It can't be contained. Now, this long sentence starting out in Ephesians really contains everything in salvation. And look at point three. It's in verse 13. In him, or point four probably on your bulletin. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As I've said before, salvation began before the foundation of the world. But when do we realize it? When is it applied to me? When do I know it? Does it come from me inviting Jesus into my heart? Does it come from inviting Jesus into my heart? No. It doesn't. It doesn't start there. Paul says this, when you've heard the word of truth, when you heard the good news of our salvation, and what's the next phrase? And believed it. The Holy Spirit has been at work and has taken residence. When you believe it, when you hear the word of truth and believe it, the Holy Spirit is in house. Another question I ask our young kids in our communicants class, I say this. I said, is Jesus in your heart? And they say, yes, Jesus is in my heart. And I gently pop that cute little bubble and I say, no, Jesus is not in your heart. But the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. He's the comforter. Jesus promised that the comforter, one like him, would follow him and send one like him after he left the earth. And so I say, no, the Holy Spirit is in your heart. Just as promised, the Holy Spirit enables our hearts, our ears to understand and comprehend what? The word of truth and the gospel of salvation, so that what? We believe. I've said this many times, and I undoubtedly will say it many more times, is that do not undervalue the fact that you and I believe. The simple fact that you believe everything that's contained in these scriptures, don't undervalue that. This should be great assurance to everyone. Because only the Holy Spirit creates belief. We can't manufacture belief. Only the Holy Spirit creates belief. So if you believe, let that be a great assurance to you. Not only that, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. This belief is not contrived. It's maintained by the Holy Spirit. You're not the one that keeps believing. Even though you think you're the one that keeps believing, it's the Holy Spirit that makes you keep believing. Ephesians 4:30, and we're going to get to this in later chapters in Ephesians. He has sealed you for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. 2 Corinthians 1:22. He's given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul continues to elaborate on the Holy Spirit's work, and this is the first part of verse 14. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, unlike any modern inheritance that I know of, we receive a down payment for a future inheritance. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is that down payment. He's the down payment of an inheritance. Now, that leads many, many people to do this. Okay, we need to excite the Spirit in our life. If He is the down payment of a future reality of heaven, we need to excite the Spirit. We need to allow the Spirit to move. We need to revive the Spirit, don't we? We need to plead with the Spirit to work. And it's like wasting a genie's wish by asking for that gravity would still be constant. When we try to excite the Spirit's work by praising and glorifying the Spirit, it's like wasting a genie's wish. We cannot manipulate what is sent by God. We cannot direct what is directed by the Father and Christ. If our salvation is contingent on the Father alone selecting us, then Christ's direction of the Holy Spirit is not conditional on our conniption fits that we have to excite the Spirit. Now, do you want to feel a guarantee? Do you want to feel the guarantee of the Spirit? Do you want assurance of salvation this morning? Do you want assurance that the Holy Spirit is working? Well, can you understand the Scriptures when you read? Does it make sense to you? Do you have a hatred for your sin? Then the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. John Gerstner said this. He said, if you hate sin, it is the sweat and perspiration of your sanctification. The very fact, this is John Gerstner, the very fact that you hate sin shows that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Now, until we die, until we become perfect in glory, until we take full possession of being with Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us consciousness. He wakes us up from the dead. He makes us aware. He makes us cognitive. He gives us light, eyes to see our sin. And it's unpleasant, but the Spirit is at work. It's not just at work when you feel chill bumps, Holy Spirit chill bumps and chills down your spine. That is not when the Holy Spirit primarily is at work. It's when you feel good or spiritually pumped up. This Holy Spirit is not working then. If you see sin and you're disgusted by sin and it's unpleasant, the Holy Spirit is at work. No, when the Spirit is at work, we see Christ more clearly. And that's my final point. The last half of verse 14, it says, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The last half of 14, to the praise of His glory. Now remember this, whenever you see a preposition after verse 6 that says Him, who is it talking about? It's talking about Christ. So this Him, to the praise or His glory, to the praise of His glory, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about Christ, Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, it's to the praise of Christ's glory. He does not say that since the Holy Spirit is our down payment, it's to the Holy Spirit's glory. Look at also at verse 6 and 12. To the praise of His glorious grace, talking about Christ. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory, talking about Christ. Christ is to receive all the glory, all the attention, all the kudos. Now let's look at the involvement of the Trinity in salvation. If we look at God the Father, He selects and elects before the foundation of the world. The Son, who Paul calls the Beloved, He secures it through His death and resurrection. He makes it all possible. He's the epicenter, the nexus. Everything runs through Him. And then the Holy Spirit applies that salvation and brings us to life. The Holy Spirit stays in us. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit stays in us until we don't need Him anymore. When will we not need the Holy Spirit anymore? I'm talking about internally. Heaven. Because we will have all of Christ. Listen to this. Where the Spirit is moving, Christ is glorified. When people are Spirit-filled, they can't stop talking about Christ. Where people have received the Spirit, Christ looms large. You hear more about Christ than the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is at work. Where the Spirit is glorified, the Spirit is not at work. Let me repeat that because that's pretty bold. Where the Spirit is glorified, the Spirit is not at work. That's pretty bold. If people can't stop talking about the work of Christ and His gospel, then the comforter is doing His job. The doctor is in. The comforter, the Spirit, the down payment is working. Where there's sweat over sin, the down payment is earning interest. where people try to glorify the Spirit, he will be elusive. Where people try to evoke and manipulate and bring forth the power of the Spirit, he will flee. Do not pursue the Spirit. Pursue the knowledge of Christ. The glorification of Christ is the goal of the Spirit. If it's the goal of the Spirit's work, then the Spirit's work inside you will produce more glorification of Christ. Do not buy into cults of Spirit, Holy Spirit worship. They will mislead you, they will bruise you, and they will leave you with less. At the very end of F. Scott Fitzgerald's book, the grandson, Anthony, his suit finally wins out after years and years. His legal suit against his grandfather's estate. And he finally inherits around $35 million. The aide that had received most of the inheritance, he'd committed suicide. Anthony has lost his health. He's lost his friends. He's lost much of his mind. His living state has degenerated over the years into even more filth and dysfunction with his wife. He's a recluse. He's angry. He's neurotic. And now he's pushed around in a wheelchair and he has $35 million. And the book ends this way. He's sitting on his wheelchair on the deck of an ocean liner that's heading for Europe. And the book ends this way. Only a few months before, people had been urging him to give in, to submit to mediocrity. But he had known that he was justified in his way of life. He had stuck it out staunchly. Why, the very friends who had been most unkind had come to respect him, to know he had been right all along. Great tears stood in his eyes, and his voice was tremulous as he whispered to himself, "I showed them," he was saying. "It was a hard fight, but I didn't give up. And I came through." And that's it. How pitiful. How pitiful. He has millions of dollars of this inheritance, and he's been reduced to a shell. And he's just sitting there, proud. Proud that he came through. Proud that he won out. And we look no less pitiful in our self-righteousness. And we pull in our goodness like $30 million, $35 million. And we're sickly and yet we're proud. And we say, "I didn't give up. Look what I did. I came through. Look at me now." When in reality, it was the Spirit of God who didn't give up. And he didn't leave us a shell of a person. He brought more and more life leading to life eternal. When in reality, our inheritance was not conditioned on performance or wrangling from legal technicalities. When in reality, the Spirit of God fosters and produces praise. Glorious praise to our Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your Spirit, I've tried to substitute my own work for your Spirit's work. I have tried to excite a work of the Spirit that is not mine to excite. And we are all guilty of that at some point in our lives. Father, we pray that we would see more and more clearly the work of Christ. And may your Spirit continue to work in us so that we glorify Christ and Christ alone. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.